Mentioned this morning that this evening our intention was to begin looking at a series of lessons in which we examine the story of the Bible, in which we do an overview and look at the unfolding of God's plan of redemption as we find it in the Scriptures from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. Now, I want to begin doing that this evening, and we're going to do it by introducing the study and then by talking about some of the things we find in the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. You know, I think a lot of people sometimes when they begin looking at their Bibles, when they begin reading their Bibles, when they begin thinking, it would really be a good idea for me to learn more about my Bible, to start reading my Bible on a regular basis, they have this question that comes to mind. What is the Bible all about? What is this account all about? The Old Testament and the New Testament, and how do they relate together? Why did God give us this book? And I think, even in the religious world, that that many people have only a faint notion of really the overview or the purpose of God's Word, the thing that it reveals all the way through it. So that's what we want to begin looking at this evening. We want to begin looking at the message of the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 through Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21, although we're not going to do that in detail. That indeed would be a lengthy study. But what we see and what we need to keep in mind, first of all, is that the Bible is God's inspired revelation to us of His purpose. In the verses that we read together, as Greg read out loud just a few moments ago, we read things that talk about God's eternal purpose, His plan for man's redemption, how that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And so we see that the Bible is God's inspired revelation to us of His purpose to save sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. We've made the statement before, but I think it bears repeating again. A way to remember that is by remembering that the Old Testament says in general terms that Jesus is coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say Jesus is here. Acts through Revelation tell us that Jesus is coming again. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ is the focal point of the Scriptures. Let's talk just for a few moments about the need for a study such as this. And I think something that we recognize in many different areas of life is the fact that the better that we understand the whole of something, the better we're going to understand the parts. Sometimes I think a person makes a mistake and just think, well, I want to see what the book of Ezekiel is all about. They just go straight to the book of Ezekiel without really having any idea of the context, the setting, the day, where it fits into God's plan regarding His people Israel in the Old Testament. And we could use other examples such as that, but we see even in everyday life, the doctor who performs heart surgery, he doesn't know only about the heart. He knows something about how the heart relates to the whole body, doesn't he? And if that weren't the case, we wouldn't want him working on us, would we? We wouldn't want him operating on us. The person who works on a computer and they're fixing a particular part, they don't know only about that particular part, but they know about the workings of the computer as a whole and how that part relates to that computer. We could talk about that in terms of a good mechanic. A good mechanic who's working on your car, who's working on your engine, they don't know only about that particular part that they're working on or that they're replacing, but they know something about the workings of that motor overall. And so they're better able to understand how it relates to the whole and understand that part as well. And so I want to make four basic points as we think about this particular study. First of all, as we think about it, it's foundational. The thing that we're talking about, God's plan to redeem sinners through Jesus Christ, His Son, is the theme that the Bible is built upon. I was hoping I had that slide in the right place, and I do. The top picture there is one that we've often seen. Here's the Bible library, all 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, as they're generally divided up into the law and history and the books of poetry and prophecy in the Old Testament, the Gospels, the book of Acts, the Epistles, and the book of Revelation in the New Testament. But the thing that all of them have in common is this. They're built upon the foundation upon which they rest. The silver thread, so to speak, that runs all the way through them is the revelation of God's plan to redeem sinners through Jesus Christ. And that's the picture that we need to have in mind. When we think of that picture there, the Bible library is sometimes pictured. That's what we need to think of in that sense there. And so it's foundation. It's fundamental. an accurate, complete understanding of God's Word. It begins here with understanding what the overall message and purpose is about. One of the things I'm encouraged about some of the classes, or the classes that we're having for our younger people, and the teachers are working very diligently on, is that a focus of that is explaining and talking about what the Bible is all about, how the parts relate, the creation, the kings, the judges, the prophets, things of that nature there. And so it's fundamental. But I want to say again, it's faith building as well, as we think about how this singular theme of God's plan of redemption runs through the Scriptures. And so we come to see that the cohesion of Scriptures, how it sticks together, and we see that the coherence of Scriptures, how that it relates, how that it makes sense, how that it is a logical book. I think I told you one time, or used the illustration about the man who grew up as an atheist and became a gospel preacher. And he said, I sat down one day and began reading the Bible. And he said, over a process of time, a relatively short time, he said, I read it through. And he said, the conclusion I reached was, that's the most logical book I ever read. He saw the coherence of the Scriptures. And it's faith building when we see that our Bibles were written by some 40 inspired men. They wrote in three different languages, primarily two, the Greek and the Hebrew. They wrote over a period of some 1,500 or 1,600 years, and most of them never met one another. And they wrote on literally hundreds of different subjects and about different characters and nations and things of that sort. But you think about the fact that all the way through as they wrote, they were writing about a singular theme and the development of that theme of God's plan to redeem sinners through Jesus Christ. As it began to be revealed in the Old Testament and unfolded, and we see its completeness in the New Testament. And they did that without contradiction. They did it in harmony. You think about that, or think about this just for a minute. Have you ever seen two people sit down? Maybe two brethren, maybe a husband and a wife, maybe just two good friends. And they began talking about the same event that happened just a few days prior to that. How many times does the story come out exactly the same? And it's not because anybody's trying to be deceptive, is it? It's just, you know, human frailty. Somebody sees something one way, somebody sees something another way, and somebody mishears something, and very seldom does the story come out exactly the same. Well, that's the product of, you know, frail human minds. Here we have this book that is written and developed over a period of some 1,600 years, without error, without contradiction, and it's the product of God. And then again, and obviously, as I put this fourth point down here, I was kind of fishing for another word that started with an F, and this one seemed to fit. But here we see that it does fit. When you understand the overall purpose of the Scriptures, it makes the reading and study of God's Word even more fascinating to us. And that word fits. Well, that word fascinating means interesting. It means captivating. It's captivating to read, as the more we know about how it fits together. And so I want to talk about the fact, as we think about this great theme, that God's plan to save sinners began before the creation or before the beginning of time. And we're going to look briefly at four scriptures that illustrate that point. And we've highlighted and underlined in red the phrase or the expression that makes that point, that God's plan to save sinners began before the beginning of time, because God is eternal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Talks about that with which we are redeemed. And it says, prior to that, it's not with gold and silver and things of that nature, but Peter writes, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained when? Before the foundation of the world, both manifest in these last times for you. And you can see a parallel reference or a similar reference to that in Acts chapter 2 and there, verse 23. Before the foundation of the world, God already knew that the thing that would purchase man and redeem man from sin would be the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at another one of these similar kind of references of God's plan before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of God, who it says, who hath saved us and who called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the world began. Here God, before the creation of anything, before the world started, had already determined that those who would be the recipients of His grace, according to His purpose, would be those who would be in Christ Jesus. Now that doesn't tell us there how one gets into Christ Jesus, but it tells us that those who are the recipients of His grace are those who are in Christ Jesus. In one of the verses we read just a little while ago, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God chose that those who would be saved, God ordained that those whom He would choose would be in Christ. Again, that doesn't talk about the nature of that choosing, but it simply makes that point. We know that the nature of that choosing is this. Those who choose to be in Christ are those who enter into Him, those who obey the call of the gospel. And then again, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, here the Apostle Paul is writing, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It's amazing, isn't it? Think about the fact that before God created anything, He had already laid out in His infinite wisdom and His infallible mind how He would redeem sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. Before He created the heaven and the earth, before He created Adam and Eve, even before they sinned. And so what I want us to do this evening as we start to look at this particular study is to look at just a few things that we learn in the first two chapters of the Bible. My original intent was to just make a few notes on the first three chapters of the Bible. As I began to do that and had looked at this study before, I was afraid that really I would shortchange some things. Chapter 3 is a chapter that, in essence, you really need to study all by itself. And there's so many things to look at in these first two chapters. And I think when we look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see that in reality, they set the stage for chapter 3. We're going to make the point when we end tonight that at the end of chapter 2, man and God, and of course man at that point in time, or mankind, is simply Adam and Eve, and God, they're at peace and they're at harmony and there's fellowship there with one another. And then chapter 3 comes along, really the devil comes along in chapter 3, and the whole thing is disrupted. That fellowship is broken. We're going to talk about what sets the stage for that, and some things we see in God's creation this evening. The word Genesis, I think most of us know, simply means beginning or origin. And the book of Genesis reveals the origin of many important things. In fact, you know, a person could go through life and have, you know, any number of degrees, maybe any number of PhDs, but if they went through life and didn't learn the basic things that we're going to look at here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 this evening, the simple fact of the matter is they would be ignorant of life's most important facts if they weren't aware of the things that we're going to be talking about here this evening. It's the things that we're going to be reminding ourselves of this evening. The book of Genesis, among other things, reveals to us where this world came from, the origin of this created universe, the origin of man and woman, of human beings, the origin of the marriage institution, sin and the consequences of sin, the promises or the first promises of redemption and the defeat of Satan. The book of Genesis reveals to us the dispersion of mankind on the face of the earth and the beginning of nations. And it reveals to us the beginning of the family through whom Jesus came. Let's talk first of all about a few things that we find in Genesis chapter 1. I guess if there were a singular verse, well, that's what I was about to say. I'm going to back up on just a minute. Started to say if there were a singular verse that most everyone who knew anything about the Bible knew, be Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Probably John 3:16, wouldn't it? That's another lesson. But Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 would be one of those. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then I want to take along with that the statement that's made in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, where there in the course of giving the Ten Commandments, God reminds Israel of this very fact. He says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." What we see is that in the beginning, God who is eternal and God who is living was there. God is what is eternal, not matter, not some kind of dead, lifeless substance that somehow gave rise to life, but God who is living and God who is all intelligent created the heaven and the earth. And as we think about just a few notes that we learn in this first chapter and some other places on God's creation, we see that God created all things in 6 days. We learn that in Exodus 11, chapter 20 and verse 11, and we learn that in the first chapter of Genesis, and of course we see that God rested the seventh day. One of the points I want to make here is this. There's no reason to take those 6 days there in terms of anything other than 6 literal days. 6 24-hour periods. We're not going to go on a long study about that kind of thing this evening, but there are some who would say that they are Bible believers, who would say that those days were really vast eons of time. Maybe that each day really represented millions of years. Well, why would they do that? To try to fit the Bible somehow into the theory of evolution. It doesn't fit. In fact, again, one reason I put Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 there is because we see that there's no reason to take the word day there in any other sense in a literal day. What God was telling the Israelites there to do in Exodus chapter 20 and going back to verse 10 and verse 11 was to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And he's using the word day or days here in the same context, in the same way. In the 6 days that the Lord made the heaven and the earth. A second thing we want to notice here is this, is that God spoke the creation into existence. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 makes the point that the things that are were made of things that don't appear, that are not seen. And again, a point that we would make here is this, is that it's God who is spirit that is eternal and not matter. And God created himself as he spoke the universe into existence. We don't read about some kind of big bang out of existing heavenly bodies or something of that nature, but we see God's miraculous creation of the universe in creating out of nothing. He spoke this universe into existence. And then another thing I want us to notice is this. We've already looked at the fact that all things were created in 6 days. I like that one so much I put it up there again. But what we see is this, is that as we look at God's creation, we see that the creation had order. We talk about the design of this universe, and in fact that's reflected there in verse 14 of chapter 1. And God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. Why is there 24 hours in a day? Because the way God created this earth, the earth rotates on its axis one time, every 24 hours. There's order, there's design there. Why there are approximately 365 days in a year? Because that's the course of time that it takes this earth to go around the sun one time. Why there are approximately 30 days in a month? Because that's approximately the length of time that it takes our moon to go around, to encircle our earth. Why are there 7 days in a week? There's no purely naturalistic explanation for that universal phenomenon. You have to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, because God created all things in 6 days and rested the seventh day. But God's creation had order. God made things to reproduce after their kind. The theory of evolution says that once dead, lifeless matter arose and became alive and began to evolve from a single cell organism to multi-cell organisms and so on, that such things as, you know, lizards turning into birds, turning into mammals and so on, and turning into monkeys and turning into men and that kind of thing, that's what took place. Well, that's the short and slightly stilted view, but in essence, that's what the theory of evolution says took place over a period of millions of years, isn't it? What do we learn here in Genesis chapter 1 as we look at what God said about the plants and what he said about the birds and what he said about the fish and what he said about the animals? He said each one, in essence, was to reproduce after its kind. And that's what we see when we look at this universe. There are no transitional fossils, no missing links anywhere for a different kind of species where one changed into another, where a bird changed into, you know, a squirrel, or where a cat turned into a dog or something of that nature. That's biblical. And what we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 is that all that God created was very good. Sometimes I think we just kind of run over that statement, but what a significant statement that is. Everything that God created was good. This universe, all of the living beings, man and woman that God created. What we see when we're going to get to the third chapter is that bad and evil and sin entered into this world, and it's still here, not because of God, but because of Satan. Well, let's look at one particular aspect, the focal aspect of God's creation. And that's man whom God created on the sixth day. Far different and far above the animals, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, and beginning there in verse 26, that God said, "Let us make man in our image." Not so that any of the animals, any other of God's creation, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth up on the earth. And so God created man. We're in His likeness. We're in His image. That means that we have a soul. We have a spirit that has an eternal destiny, that's immortal. We have an eternal destiny. God created man with a reasoning capability, with a power of choosing, of hearing, of weighing facts, of making choices, of determining right from wrong. No other of God's creation has that ability. The power of choice and then of experiencing the consequences of choice. He did that on the sixth day. I want to make this particular point. You know, one aspect of the theory of evolution says that whereas, you know, the physical universe has been here for billions of years, that mankind has been here for millions of years. And we're perhaps familiar, at least in the general sense, with that. I was talking with my class this morning. I said, yeah, we've had those books and we've had those teachers that have taught us this. And young people, if you haven't already, you're going to have those school books and you're going to have those teachers who, in earth sciences or biology or some other course, they're going to tell you this earth has been here for billions of years and that mankind has been here for millions of years and things of that sort. There's a very significant statement made about the creation of man in Matthew chapter 10 and there verse 6. I've got it on the screen there. Jesus here is talking about God's marriage law, but this is what He said. He said, speaking of man, who was created on the sixth day, He said, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." From the beginning of creation. How old is this earth? Well, looking at that and looking at the fact that man was created on the sixth day, this earth is 5 days older than man. Not millions or billions of years old. Let's think in our mind, and we've got it on the screen here, about an approximate chronology of the Scriptures. And I want to begin with the bottom figure there. If I were to ask you, we did this little exercise in our class this morning, about how many years approximately has it been since Jesus walked on the face of this earth? Well, it's been about 2,000 years, a little more than 2,000 years now, but rounding it out, about 2,000 years. Nobody argues with that. There are historical secular documents that can make that point. And again, the same thing is true. Somebody were to say, well, how long was it from the days of Jesus back to the time of Abraham? Then again, and even, you know, secular history is not going to argue with this, about 2,000 years. Well, you back it up again and say, well, about how long was it from the time of Abraham? These are approximate figures back to the time of Adam. Have you ever done the little exercise where you sat down with Adam and you begin running the chronology? You know, Adam begat so-and-so when he was this old, and so-and-so begat so-and-so when he was... And take it all the way to the flood, or maybe all the way to Abraham. If you take it all the way to Abraham, what you're going to find... appeared about 2,000 years there. There's about 20 generations. I shouldn't say about. There are 20 generations there between Adam and Abraham. That's an approximate chronology. It's kind of interesting to think about the fact then. That being true, obviously the Bible records history from the time of Adam to the time of Jesus. About 4,000 years. About half the Bible's recorded history takes place between the time of Adam and Abraham. That's pretty remarkable to think about that, at least in terms of years, in the book of Genesis itself. Methuselah, who lived to be 969 years old, he lived about a quarter of the time that the Bible has recorded history, that period of some 4,000 years. Something to think about. There's something to look at. And then you get to the second chapter, and we want to make just a few comments on it before we close this evening. Because here we have the history of the heavens and the earth after they were created. up to a point anyway. Here's a statement that's made or a phrase that is found some 10 or 11 times in the book of Genesis. One way to read through the book of Genesis and take note is to look at those times or those passages that begin with this expression that we find here in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2. These are the generations of the heaven and earth. Well, the phrase is, these are the generations. One place says Adam, one place says Seth, one place says Ishmael, one place says Isaac. It begins with that, and there are several more that do that. What that is telling us is this. In fact, you may have a translation that renders that something more like this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. I mean, this is what happened to the heavens and the earth after they were created. And then it begins, and we find that the statement is made again in the 5th chapter in verse 1. This is the generation of Adam, or this is what happened to the family of Adam. And it gives us there the lineage of Adam. This is how things proceeded. And what we find there is this. We see in more detail, because the Bible's focus is on man. God's subject of redemption is man. And so the focus becomes man, the man that God made there. God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Interestingly enough, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God told Adam, after Adam and Eve had transgressed his commandment, they said, you know, you were made of dust, and to dust you're going to return. We find in the second chapter of Genesis that things proceeded in this way, that God placed man in the Garden of Eden. And as we look at it there, it's described in terms of a virtual, I don't think it'd be wrong to use the word, paradise on earth. What a perfect environment it was for the man and the woman there. We'll put a map up here in just a few seconds or a few minutes that shows us a general idea of the location, and that's ascertained by the rivers that are mentioned there. That God provided man with what he needed. He provided him with food. He provided him with trees for food. And there are two special trees that are mentioned in that garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. God gave Adam and Eve a very specific commandment with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the one they transgressed. And then he separated them from that other tree. That is the tree of life. God gave man work to do. In verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Here even in the midst of this perfect environment and fellowship with God, we see that man was to have work to do. But along with that, we find in verse 16 that God gave to Adam and Eve great freedom. That's something to keep in mind before we get to the third chapter. God gave to Adam and Eve great freedom. He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And what we find when we get to the third chapter is that the devil comes along and he maligns what God said there. And then we see that God gave to Adam and Eve, that he gave to mankind, commandments. And he told them the consequence for disobedience. The specific commandment that we find him giving there in verse 17, and the one that was transgressed first in the third chapter, was this one. God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Here's the consequence. God said, you're going to die in the day that you eat of that tree. God gave to man, and he saw that it wasn't good that man should be alone. He gave to man the marriage relationship and the laws that regulate and govern that relationship, beginning there in verse 18. Says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And it talks about the names that he gave. The last part of verse 20 says, but for Adam there is not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh and stood thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they claim she'll be one flesh. And verse 25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. I want to say just a couple of words about this marriage relationship here, and that's this. This marriage relationship ordained by God between one man and one woman was really something that also prefigured the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. After giving instructions there of the husband and wife relationships and roles and responsibilities and the marriage relationship, God said, as the Apostle Paul wrote there, what I'm really writing about here is Christ and the church. And really, as we take it on past that and get to Revelation chapter 21, there the first few verses 1 and 2, that marriage relationship prefigures heaven there. That's set forth as New Jerusalem or the bride coming down for the bridegroom there, in those terms there. But what we find here as we close this evening and as we look at the end of this second chapter is that God and man are in perfect fellowship one with another. God has placed man in the perfect environment. He's given him everything that he needs. He's given him this marriage relationship. And Adam and Eve are able to communicate with God and to be in a perfect harmony with him before sin enters and turns everything upside down. And we see everything changes for them. And that's what we'll focus on when we pick up, when we look at our next lesson there. As we'll focus on our next lesson, it'll be on the third chapter. Oh, there's so much of a significant manner that we find in that chapter there. We talked this evening about the need for a study such as this to have an overview of the teaching of God's Word. God's eternal purpose. God planned before the foundation of the world how He would redeem sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things I think we can think about there is this. We talked this morning about a false teaching with regard to salvation. Before the foundation of the world, God had already laid out the blueprint. He said, I'm going to save man by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how it's going to happen. The church was in God's eternal purpose. Ephesians chapter 3, there in verses 10 and 11. We don't have any right to change or alter God's blueprint. And that's what happens when people come along and they try to change the terms of salvation or they try to change something about the nature of the church. And then we see, as we close this evening, here man is in a perfect relationship with God. Here is peace with God. Well, of course, what we see as the Scriptures unfold is that after that peace is disrupted, is that God's plan to redeem sinners, that it begins to take hold. And the way that we have peace with God today is through Jesus Christ, His Son. In Ephesians chapter 2 there, towards the middle of that particular text, the writer says there in verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself a twain one new man, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That, of course, is God's answer to sin. That's His Son, Jesus Christ, the blood that He shed, and how sinners can once again have peace with Him, have fellowship with Him, have the hope of heaven. There may be somebody here tonight who recognizes that you're not ready to stand before God in judgment, that your life is not right in His sight. Maybe you've never become a Christian. Before the foundation of the world, God in His infinite wisdom had already determined that it would be the blood of Jesus that would wash away sins. And the way to have access to that blood would be through faith and obedience, by repenting, by being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Or maybe there's somebody here tonight who recognizes that as an erring Christian, you need to make your life right in His sight.